What's up, church? How we doing? Yeah. All right. The moment we've all been waiting for, the 6:15 service. This is awesome. My name is Jake. I get the honor and the privilege of serving as our ARAB campus pastor. We are launching in 3 weeks from today, all right? That's awesome, right? And so I'm honored to have the opportunity to be here with you guys. Anytime I get to stand up and just share the word of God, it's an honor and it's a privilege. And just to be here with you guys is an honor and a privilege just to stand here before you. It's awesome, all right? I am pumped up. I'm fired up. And we are right in the middle. We're in week 3 of a series called One Drop. And One Drop has been all about the blood of Jesus. So for 3 weeks, we've been diving in, talking about the things that the blood has accomplished, just how powerful it is, how strong it is. And really and truly, we could take a year and dive into the blood of Jesus. We'd never get to the end of it because it's so powerful and it's so strong and it accomplishes so much that we really can't cover all of it in like 3 or 4 weeks. And so because we're talking about the blood of Jesus this week, I have a little bit of an embarrassing story that I really want to share with you guys, if that is okay. Okay, two people want to hear it, so I'm telling it, all right? And so is anybody else like me in here and you're just terrible, really bad, don't do well with blood? Anybody, all right? Me and Devin, sweet, all right. And so I do terrible with blood. I'm not good at it. It doesn't matter if it's my blood or your blood or anybody's blood. I don't want to touch it, see it. I don't want any part of it whatsoever, okay? I'm just not good. And so I have a little girl. She is 4, and her name is Ella Kate, and she is the coolest kid on the planet, all right? If you're here and you have a 4-year-old, I'm sorry. She's not the coolest. My kid's the coolest. And so apparently she's really cool, but I'm not a good parent because she's 4. And we have like 5 or 6 stories of times that we've had to take her to the hospital because she's bleeding, all right? Not a good sign of a great parent, but one of those times, she was 2 years old. We had just moved to Coleman, and I get a phone call from my wife, Melanie, and she says, hey, you need to meet us at the emergency room because Ella Kate needs to have stitches because she's busted her face open. All right, so I'm on my way to the emergency room, and this is what happens, all right? In her own words, she was standing on a coffee table, and she wanted to be Superman, all right? That's what she said. And so she jumps, and she's going to make it to the couch, and things didn't work out the way she planned. Her superpowers never kicked in, and she just face-planted right into the couch. Busted her mouth open, and so we took her to the emergency room, and they said, hey, the cut's not that bad. Like, she really wouldn't need stitches except for where it is. It's right in the corner of her mouth. We really need to give her just one stitch. And since it's just going to be one stitch, we're not going to give her any kind of pain medicine because we don't want to give her a shot and then have to put the stitches in. And so we think it would be easier just to do one. And so we kind of say, hey, you're the doctors. We're not. Whatever you say, like, we'll just do the one stitch. If you think that's best, that's what we'll do. And so they put the one stitch in, and then they say, oh, no. And it doesn't matter what's going on at the hospital. When your doctor says, oh, no, it's not a good situation. And so they say, oh, no, one stitch isn't enough. She's going to need 3 stitches. And so 3 stitches later with no pain medicine, it was a bad day at the Hendon household, okay? And so the only way that we made it through is they took a bed sheet and they wrapped it around her with her arms tucked in against her to where she couldn't move and her legs wouldn't move. And so Melanie, my wife, her job was to stand there by her face, just kind of pet her head, hold her head still, and just kind of tell her everything's going to be okay. You're going to make it. It's going to be over soon. And just really encourage her and let her make it through. So then you have a doctor who's doing the stitching. And then right here, there's about 6 nurses that are holding her arms and legs down. And all the way down here, far away from all the action and the trauma at the top, is me with 7 ladies in between me and the actual blood. Okay? But a little while into it, I hear the phrase that I have heard every single time we've gone to the emergency room, and that is this. Hey, Dad, how you doing over there? You look a little pale. Are you okay? And so at this point, I'm like, I've heard this several times. I'm not giving into it again. I'm going to man up, and I'm just going to take care of my little girl the way that I'm supposed to, like a dad, right? And so I'm holding on to her feet. And I'm saying, it's okay, you're going to make it, it's going to be over soon, but I'm saying it to myself and not to her. And so I'm like, you're going to make it. It's going to be over soon. And when I came to, I wish I was kidding. When I came to, there's a nurse trying to give me a candy bar and making sure everything's okay. So not only am I no help in the situation, but medical professionals are leaving my little girl who needs stitches to come take care of dad because he doesn't do well with blood. All right? Not a good situation. Meanwhile, I'm married to a lady who loves blood. For some strange reason, she was in nursing school and she's always just enjoyed blood. Like, she likes doing medical things, and I don't understand it. And so she was in nursing school, and so she had to operate on cadavers, which is weird and gross. And thank you guys so much for doing that, because you take care of me now. But it's weird, all right? And so at one point, she had to have a mole removed from her arm. And so it was deadened and she couldn't feel anything. So she just set it on the table in front of her and watched as they operated on her own arm. She watched that, all right? Strange, weird things are happening at my house, okay? So she's great with blood. She does good with it. It doesn't bother her. It doesn't affect her. But when Ella Kate was 6 weeks old, she had to have a hernia repair. And so we spent the night in the hospital. And at some point, the IV comes out of her arm and blood starts kind of getting on the bed and getting in the floor, and it's kind of getting everywhere. And so my wife, who is just awesome with blood, doesn't affect her, doesn't bother her, is freaking out. She is losing it. She's going, blood! There's blood! There's blood everywhere! And she can't figure out what to do. Meanwhile, dad is sitting over here pretending to sleep, going, okay, you're the one that's good with blood. You're going to have to take care of that. I don't need any part of this, and so I'm pretending to sleep. Eventually, she goes out, and she gets the nurse, and they come in, and they take care of it. But the point of the story is that my wife, who's good with blood, and it doesn't affect her, when it's her little girl, her baby girl's blood, it's a little bit different. It affects her. It impacts her. And so for me, I can watch it on TV, and it's no big deal. But when it's real life blood, it affects me, and it bothers me. And so the reason I tell you that story is because there's three different types of people in this room tonight. The first group of people, you're the guys that grew up in church, and you've kind of just always used that term, and it's just the blood of Jesus. We sing about it, we talk about it, we pray about it, and you just kind of sling the term around, and it's no big deal, and it doesn't bother you or affect you. It's just kind of a religious term that really means nothing. And then there's the second group of people. And the second group of people, I love you. You're my favorite, all right? The second group of people, you didn't grow up in church. You don't have the religious background to where you talk about the blood of Jesus all the time. And you even really know what it is. And so the first time you walked into church, you walked in and the whole congregation was standing there singing, are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. And you said, heck no, I am not washed in the blood. You're not getting close to me with blood. I knew this was a cult before I came in here. Now I know for sure you people are crazy. I'm out of here. All right? And so that's the reason I don't hunt. Okay? If you don't know, apparently you don't. All right? The 9 o'clock service got it. And then Jasper got it. So apparently the early risers and the Jasper people know a little bit about hunting, and the rest of you guys have no country swag whatsoever, okay? But when you hunt, what do you do the first time you kill a deer? What do they do to you? They put the blood on your face. What is wrong with you people? That's why I don't hunt, because I would be out in the woods begging and pleading with God that no deers ever came close, because I don't ever want to kill my first deer and get blood on me. I don't want that. That's gross and weird. You guys need a new hobby, okay? But the point of the matter is that when the blood affects you, when you are close and you are intimate with Jesus, you get to that third place, to where it's not just some weird cult thing. It's not just some religious term that you throw around, but you know and you love Jesus, so his blood affects you. It has an impact on you. And it's not just something that we throw around, but it really, truly impacts your life and changes you. And so that's what I'm praying today, is that we all get to that third group of people, to where when we talk about the blood of Jesus, it affects us. It has an impact on us. It's not just a term that we throw around. And so we're going to talk about a couple different things that the blood of Jesus accomplishes. And we're going to start in Romans chapter 5. We're going to start reading verse 6 if you have your Bibles. If not, it's going to be on the screen. And so this is what it says, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, everybody say justified. Justified. Everybody say justified like you mean it. Justified. Yeah, all right. Since we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so the first word that we're going to talk about is this word justified. And the best way that I can explain the word justified is this, that when you are justified by the blood of Jesus, that he makes your sin like it never even happened. It's just as if you had never sinned at all. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't see your failures and your shortcomings and your sin. He sees Jesus. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't see a sinner. He sees a saint. When God looks at you, he doesn't see imperfect, fallen, terrible people. He sees perfect, righteous sons. That's what he sees. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. And so I have an illustration for you tonight. If there was one of you who just decided, you know what? I am done following the rules. I'm done with people telling me what to do. I am going on a rampage. I'm going on a crime spree. I'm going to do whatever I feel like I want to do. And what I want to do is I want to park wherever I want to park. And so that is your crime spree, is you go park your car all over town, regardless of what the no parking signs say. You just park your car wherever you want to. Handicap, doesn't matter. No parking sign, doesn't matter. You put your car wherever you want to put your car, all right? You guys are rebels, and I love it, all right? And so you're parking your car, and let's just say over a few days, you just keep racking them up, and you're really good at this whole parking spree thing, if that's a thing. And you're so good at it that you rack up 1,000 parking tickets. Good job, buddy. And so you get 1,000 parking tickets. Let's say it's $100 a piece for each parking ticket. If you're doing the math, you now have $100,000 worth of unpaid parking tickets. That was the worst crime spree of all time. Get more creative next time, okay? And so you have $100,000 worth of debt. And let's say that you get a letter in the mail that says, sir, ma'am, whichever one you are, you owe $100,000 worth of parking tickets. And if you do not pay them by next Friday, we are putting a warrant out for your arrest. If you don't pay it, you're going to jail. At that point, if you were like me, you are in a dilemma because you do not have $100,000 in your like Dave Ramsey little envelopes that has the name parking tickets on the front with $100,000 in it. You don't have that in the bank account, right? I don't just have it laying around to just throw at parking tickets. I don't have it around, period. I have it around 12 years of my salary is where I have $100,000. And so there's no way that you can pay that. I'm not 100% sure. I'm not like a financial guru, but I'm pretty sure if you go into a bank and ask for a loan in order to pay $100,000 worth of parking tickets, they're going to say no. I don't think that that is a type of loan that they give. And so there's not really a lot of options that you have. Your main option is jail. That's about it. But let's say that I come along and I say, hey, you know what? You don't have $100,000, but I do. Let me pay these parking tickets for you because I love you and I want to help you out. And so your two options at that point are, number one, you know what? I have too much pride. I'm not going to be anybody's charity case. I'm not going to let you do that. You, my friend, are going to jail. That's the only option at that point, unless you come up with $100,000 by next Friday. If you can do that, talk to me after the service. I would love to know how you did that. Or number two, you can say, you know what? I can't pay these parking tickets. There is no way that I'm going to come up with $100,000 in the next week in order to pay these parking tickets. Would you please pay these parking tickets for me? And so let's say I go rolling in and I'm trying to be like really cool, and so I do it with a briefcase full of $100 bills, and I just walk in, I say, let them go, and I just throw it down. I don't know how you would do that. Do you write a check for $100,000? How do you, I've never seen $100,000 in my life, okay? I don't know what to do. And so let's say that I go in and I do pay the $100,000. At that point, there is no warrant out for your arrest. There's no debt hanging over your head. It's like that whole rampage of parking your car wherever you wanted to never even happened. And that's what it means to be justified. It means that your debt is paid. There's no warrant out for your arrest. There's no parking tickets that are still waiting to be paid. Everything that was that was owed to you, everything that you owed, every penalty, every debt is gone. It's paid for. And that is what justified by the blood means. Your debt is paid and it's over. And so point number one that I want you to see tonight is that no one is too far from God. Because if you've heard or you've said, hey, you know what? I'm too far from God. I don't think I can ever make it to him. I've done too much. I've been in too many situations where I've made the wrong decision. I've got caught up in this. I've got caught up in that. And God is a million miles away and God doesn't care about me. God doesn't want me. There's nothing that I have to offer him. I'm just too far gone. There's no way that God could love me. There's no way that he could save me. Or maybe you have a family member or a friend and you'd say, hey, you know what? I've prayed for them and I've been waiting for them to come to know Jesus, but it's taken so long and they've just gone so far. I don't think God could ever save them. There's no hope for them. I would say if you say that, it says a lot more about what you think about Jesus than what you think about them. Because I don't have $100,000 to pay your debt. But if I had all the money in the world, if I was a billionaire, your $100,000 debt would be nothing to me. And so the blood of Jesus is powerful and strong enough that it doesn't matter how far you've run, how much you've done, what people have said about you, what you've said about other people, it doesn't matter. There is no one that is too far from the blood of Jesus for him to save you and to wrap you up and to justify you. Nobody. That's why we call this series One Drop, because we believe that there is no one on this planet who is so bad and so far from God that they're not one drop of the blood of Jesus away from being justified. And so you can go to anybody in history. You can go to Hitler. You can go to any other just terrible people that people talk about just being awful. I like to go back to Nero. If you don't know who Nero was a Roman emperor. In his form of entertainment, he built huge colosseums so that people could come and watch. He did all these different things because his form of entertainment was watching gladiators kill Christians, watching Christians be mauled by lions and bears, watching them be set on fire. He just loved to watch Christians die. That's what he liked to do for fun. But if sometime before Nero died, if he would have fallen to his knees and said, Jesus, forgive me, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done those things. I know that I could never make up for that. But if you will show me grace and show me mercy and forgive me of my sins, I give my life to you. Would you please forgive me? Instantaneously, one drop of the blood of Jesus would have been enough to save him. And I don't say that hypothetically because I know that it's true because the majority of the New Testament was written by somebody who has a similar story. The Apostle Paul, his story was is that he killed Christians. He arrested Christians. He did everything that he could to stop the church from growing. But when Jesus showed up on the scene, he knocked him to his knees. And when Jesus showed up, he asked for forgiveness and he asked Jesus to heal him and to save him. And he did. And God didn't just save him and say, hey, you know what? You've done too much. I can forgive you for that. I can justify you. I can make it just like you never sinned. But because you've done everything that you've done, you're going to sit on the sideline and you're going to watch. No, God took him and God put him at the forefront to where he led the church. And one of the greatest leaders in the history of the church was the guy that killed Christians. And he wrote the majority of the New Testament. And we're sitting here today because of the life of somebody who was a murderer of Christians. The way that God used him to change the world. To change the world. That was his story. And so I don't know what your story is, but it's probably not worse than Nero's or Paul's. Most of you probably weren't going around killing Christians before you came in here tonight. Most of you probably. And so when you walked in, you were not too far from God's grace. And so if you're here today, you're hearing the gospel, you're hearing the good news, and there is hope for you. God wants you. It doesn't matter how far you've run. It doesn't matter how far away he feels. He is right there with you, and he is offering you salvation right here tonight. And so no one is too far from God. And really, to go along with that, there's other people that say, hey, you know what? I grew up in church. I was kind of a religious kid. I never really strayed away from God. I never really did anything that I shouldn't have done. And so I kind of had it all together. I was a pretty good kid, and now I'm a Christian. So my testimony isn't that great. Well, I would say you don't understand the good news either. Because when you say that, you're saying, hey, my sin's not that bad like that person's. I'm a good person. They're a bad person. They need the blood of Jesus. I was okay. And if you say that, it's just not true, because the Bible says that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. That's where we all were. Nobody was just barely dead or just a little bit dead, and then there was people that were a lot dead. We were all dead. And so when you take dead people and you make them alive, that is never boring. You never raise the dead to life and say, oh, that was a boring story. When you raise the dead to life, you call it powerful, you call it strong, because it's a miracle of God. So it doesn't matter what your story was before. If you are a Christian, if you know Jesus as your Savior, your story is, I was dead and now I'm alive. Every single Christian in this room, that is your story. And so Jesus performs miracles. And so your story is powerful and strong. And you don't need to say that you have a weak story or that you have a not strong story like other people. Your story is incredible. Because God has set you free and God has made you alive. He raised the dead to life. And so point number one is that no one is too far from God. But point number two is that your salvation has nothing to do with you. Look at the verses that we just read a minute ago. It says, for while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. And he goes on to talk about how sometimes people might die for a good person, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus came and he loved us so much that while we were sinners, he died for us. And so it was while we were still weak. It was while we were still sinners. There wasn't some stuff that we did and some stuff that he did. It was all him. And so every religion in the world, whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism or just really mean, hateful, fear-based, false gospel Christianity, they all tell you the same thing. They tell you, you have to do this, this, and this. You have to keep these rules. You have to do these things in order for God to love you and in order for you to have a relationship with him. In order for you to not be punished and to go to heaven, you have to do these things and keep these rules, not do these things, do these things. And that's what they tell you it's all about. But the real good news and the truth of the gospel and a relationship with Jesus says, I don't tell you do this, do this, do this, and I'll love you. I tell you I already love you, so I did this so that everything is done. And there's nothing left for you to do. And so that's what sets Jesus apart from everything else. That's what sets a relationship apart from religion. Is that these things say, do this, this, and this, and God says, it's done already. It was done for you. Which is why it drives me crazy when I hear things like, hey, that church just sugarcoats the gospel. When you hear that, there's one problem with that. Is I just told you what the good news, what the gospel is. The gospel is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we had been selfish. We had chose what we wanted to do over what God wanted. We've chosen our way and everything that we want to do, regardless of what God said. But Jesus, up in heaven, looked at us and loved us and pursued us and wanted us so much that he left heaven, came to earth, lived a perfect life, and then died a death that he didn't deserve for us on the cross. Then 3 days later, he rose from the dead so that he can offer us the free gift of salvation. Then there's nothing that you have to do to earn it. All you have to do is accept it. How do you make anything sugar-coated from that? How do you make it any sweeter? If you understand the good news, there is no such thing as sugar-coated gospel, because it doesn't get any sweeter than the truth. When the truth is the best news, you can't sugarcoat it. And so when people say, hey, that church just sugarcoats the gospel, you don't understand the gospel, because the gospel is good news. And so I was driving in Arab the other day, and I picked up a hitchhiker. And anytime you do that, it creates a really interesting story, okay? And so I'm picking up this guy. I said, hey, man, where are we headed? He said, I'm headed to my best friend's house. I said, that's awesome. He said, yeah, I haven't seen him in 25 years. And I said, that's a weird relationship that you have with your best friend. Why have you not seen him in 25 years? He said, well, I just got out of jail yesterday. I was like, oh. And so I locked the doors, and I was like, I just locked myself in with him. That did nothing. And so you don't want to ask, hey, what did you do? And so I didn't, but he just kind of volunteered it. And I said, okay, well, I didn't ask, okay, well, what did you do? He just told me, he said, I was falsely arrested. I said, okay, everybody's falsely arrested. He said, no, I really was falsely arrested. And then I was mad about it, so the next day I went back and burned the police station down. I said, oh, this is a great opportunity for the new pastor in town to make a good relationship with everybody by hanging out with the arson that burned the police station down. This is great. Come to our church. We're not weird, all right? And so I was like, all right. And he said, well, what are you doing here? And we didn't have a church building at the time. So I said, well, I'm actually driving around looking for buildings because we're planting a church here. He said, oh, well, that's cool. He said, hey, if you guys ever have a gospel singing, I'll come. Because gospel music, it makes me feel lifted up and encouraged. It makes me feel good. But I'm not ever going to come hear you preach because I don't need anybody to condemn me and tell me I'm going to hell and tell me how awful a person I am. I just looked at him. I said, man, I'm so sorry that people have told you that and made you feel that way. But I'm here to tell you, man, the gospel is good news. It's not bad news. God's for you. He's not against you. Apparently, that was the wrong thing to say because he got very angry and started yelling at me. But it's because that's been ingrained into us. To think that God is against us. And we think that when we come into church, people are going to tell us how much they hate us and how awful we are and how we need to get it all together before you're welcome in this church. Which is why when you walk in, the first thing that you see and the first thing that you hear is welcome home. Because it doesn't matter what your past is or even what your present is. You are loved and you're accepted here. No matter what. And we don't have a hidden agenda to where we love and accept you because we really don't love and accept you, but we want to change you into someone that's lovable and acceptable. No, because Jesus loved and accepted us before we were lovable or acceptable. He loved us. And that experience, what we experience when we experience love and acceptance, we want you to experience. Because when you taste and see that the Lord is good, that he's not hateful and against you, and he's not condemning you and telling you how awful you are, but he's telling you, hey, I love you. I'm a good, good father, and I'm right here with you. When you experience that, it changes everything. And then the Holy Spirit begins to take care of all that other stuff because we realize that there is no high that is higher, and there is no joy that is greater, and there is no pleasure that is more than knowing and loving Jesus and being known and loved by Jesus. There's nothing like it. And so we love and we accept you here because that's what he did for us. And so what did we do to be loved and accepted? Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But then verse 4 says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. But God being rich in mercy because of the good things that you had done. But God being rich in mercy because you had never been as bad as these other people. No, it says, but God was rich in mercy because he loved us. And then he kind of takes it a step further to the point to where he says, he loved us because he loves us. That's why he is great. That's why he is rich in mercy towards us, because he loves us. And he loves us just because he loves us. And so the Bible is very clear over and over and over to say things like, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that nobody can boast about it. So that nobody can say, I was good and you were bad, so that means that God loves me and I'm a Christian now and you're bad and God doesn't love you because I was better than you. Nobody can say that because it's not true. Because we were all in the same boat. We were all dead, and it took a free gift to pay something that we couldn't pay. That's what it means to be justified. But the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the blood of Jesus is that it's so powerful that it doesn't just cover our sins, but it does even more. Because look what it says in verses 9 and 10 again. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Everybody say reconciled. Reconciled. Like you mean it. Everybody say reconciled.
Reconciled.
Yes, thank you. Since we've been reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so a lot of times we offer grace and we offer mercy to the people that don't have a relationship with Jesus. And a lot of times we think that salvation is kind of when grace and mercy stop. And we view God as sitting up in heaven looking down saying, Okay, I saved you, I showed you grace, and I showed you mercy, and I loved you when you were unlovable. And then I did all these other things for you. I gave you this church, I gave you small groups, I even gave you my Holy Spirit to walk with you. Why do you not know better? At this point, you should know better. You should be better than this. Why do you keep struggling with the same things? I'm done with this. I'm done with you. And that's how we view God. But what the Bible is saying is if he loved us enough to die for us when we were enemies, how much do you think he loves you now that you're a friend? That's how much he loves you. And so a lot of times we think that that's the depth of his love, is that he saved us, but it's not. And so my little girl, she's 4, Ella Kate. I've talked about her before. Everything I know about my relationship with Jesus, I learned from her, apparently. And so she came to me the other day at 4 years old and said, I don't want to live here anymore. She didn't want to live with me anymore because I wouldn't let her go outside and play in the rain. So she didn't want to live in our house anymore. And so you know what I said? I said, okay, well, have it your way. If that's what you want, I'm done with you. I'll still be your father because that's my responsibility. So you can live in this house. You can stay in your bed. You can have your clothes. You can have your food. But I'm done being daddy. We're not going to have fun anymore. We're not going to play anymore. I'm not going to sit down in your room and let you put makeup on my face and paint on my fingernails anymore. We're done with that. I'm never once going to jump on your trampoline with you again because I'm done. If you're going to be hateful like that and you're going to talk to me like that, I'm done with you. I didn't say that because I'm her daddy and I want to keep being her daddy. And regardless of what she says and regardless of what she does, I'm always going to want a relationship with her. I'm always going to want, even when she goes through those weird preteen, teenage years where she doesn't like me and doesn't want to be seen with me, I'm still going to hug her and wrap her up and kiss her right in front of everybody and tell her how much I love her, right in front of her friends to embarrass her. I'm going to do that because I love her. And then when she's 34 and she goes on her first date, you know who I want her to come back? You know who I want her to come back home and talk to about that date? Me. I want her to come to me and be like, Daddy, that was a terrible date. It was awful. Or I want her to come back and be like, Daddy, that was the best day. I had so much fun. I want to be the one that she talks to. And regardless of what she does, regardless of what she says, that's never going to change. And so I can promise you tonight that I do not love my little girl more than Jesus loves you. I don't desire a relationship with her any more than Jesus desires a relationship with you. He wants to be close and he wants to be intimate with you. And so there's a verse that blows my mind. I've been trying to figure it out for a couple weeks now, what it really means, because it doesn't make sense to me. And so that verse that we were just talking about, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God being rich in love because of the love with which he loved you, says that he made us alive and then he seated us together in the heavenly realms with Jesus. And then verse 7 says this, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so I don't understand it, but what he's saying is, he's saying, hey, the cross was not the depth of his love for you. Your salvation was not the depth of his love for you. As strange as it may sound, he loves you even more. And so you may think that you've seen everything that there is to know about the love of Jesus, but you don't. And so it says that the reason that he saved us wasn't just so that we can be saved from our sins and be justified, but he wanted to bring us back into a right relationship with him so that we can be friends. And so for all of eternity, what he's going to do is he's going to sit and he's going to say, hey, this is how much I love you. And you're going to say, that is incredible. I did not know that anyone could love anyone that much. And he's going to say, hey, I'm not done. I love you this much. And you're going to say, well, there's more. And he's going to say, no, I love you this much. And so for all of eternity, you're kind of picturing this thing where you sit and you sing holy, holy, holy all the time. And you're like, how many times can you say the word holy before it gets old? Heaven sounds boring. But he's saying, no, what's going to happen is you're going to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I can't believe that you have saved me from my sins and the things that I deserve did not come to me. But I'm sitting here in your presence and I'm worshiping you. And he said, yeah, but that's not all. Look how much I love you. And he shows you a little bit more. And there's just this cycle of him showing us more of himself and then us worshiping him even more because we know him more. And that cycle never stops because it's going to take eternity of him showing us in stages because we can't comprehend how much love he has for us. The Apostle Paul says that his prayer is that we would understand how high and how deep and how wide and how long is the love of Jesus because it's incomprehensible. but he's going to spend eternity trying to show us. And for all of eternity, we're just going to experience more and more of him. And I'm going to tell you, it's not going to be boring. It's going to be incredible. And so that's the relationship that he has with us. That's the relationship that he wants with you. And so I think for too long, the church has kind of tried to use fear and shame and condemnation as a reason to do these rules and to do the right thing. And we've tried to use shame and fear to keep people from kind of going off the right track, to stay on the straight and narrow. We've told you to be shamed and fearful of everything that's going to happen. We've used guilt to do that. But the reason that doesn't work is because the Bible tells us, it says that perfect love drives out fear. And so when you have understood how much Jesus loves you, it drives out shame, it drives out guilt, it drives out fear. And so Jesus did not die on the cross so that you could be saved from your sins but still live in shame and guilt and condemnation. That's not what he wants for you. One of the gifts of the cross is not to live in shame and guilt and fear anymore, but he justifies you. And then the gift is that you get to have a relationship with him. So when you allow the enemy to use shame and guilt and fear to keep you from God, it keeps you from one of the greatest gifts of the cross. And so shame and guilt and fear can't have a voice in your life anymore. You have to run to him and you have to call him daddy and you have to say, daddy, I know that I've done wrong. I know that I've messed up. I know that even after you've shown me grace and you've shown you mercy, I've still fallen and I've still done wrong and I need help. I need you to help me get through this. And he says, I'm right here. I'm right here. Let me help you up. Let me walk with you. We'll get through this. And that's what he wants with you. That's what he wants for you, is to have a relationship with him. So we can't allow shame and guilt and fear to keep us from that. And for me, one of the biggest struggles was just this idea of reverence. I thought if I really talked to Jesus like I talked to one of my friends, that was irreverent and I wasn't respecting God. But what I started noticing is that my conversations with Jesus didn't look anything like my conversations with my friends. And so I wasn't close and I wasn't intimate with him because I had this reverence of him. And I think a lot of times we have this desire to be dignified, this desire to be reverent and to say the right things and to have all the perfect prayers that we say. But I can promise you that when I come home in the afternoons from working, what I do not want is I do not want my daughter to come up to me and say, Father, I am overjoyed that thou hast returned from their job to come back home to our abode and to be with me again. Is there anything that I can do for you? May I take your coat and your shoes and fix thee a drink? That's not what I want, all right? What I want is I want her to be back in her room and I want her to hear the car pull into the driveway and her just take off running from her room. And as soon as I walk in the front door, she just jumps on me like a spider monkey and wraps me up and says, Daddy! That's what I want. And this morning she did that exact thing, like right over there. And it was incredible and it made my day because that's what I want, because I want to be close and I want to be intimate with her. And that's what he wants from you. He doesn't want you to be dignified. He doesn't want you to have it all together and pretend like nothing's going on. He wants you to be real. And so sometimes prayer looks like, hey, Daddy, I had a terrible day. This was an awful day. Can I please just tell you about my day? And sometimes it's, hey, Daddy, guess what? I had a great day today. Let me tell you about it. That's what he wants from us. He wants closeness and he wants intimacy. And so every night before we go to bed, I always pray with Ella Kate before we go to bed. And for about a week, I would pray and I'd say, hey, do you want to pray? And she would say, no. And so I try really hard to make prayer a thing that she wants to do, that it's her relationship with Jesus and not something that Daddy says I have to do. And so I ask her to pray and she says, no. And I just asked her, I said, well, why? And she kind of got defensive and kind of like backed up a little bit. And I was like, no, you're not in trouble. I just want to know why. And she said, well, it's weird. I was like, okay. Like, why is it weird? And she said, well, like, we just talk and he doesn't say anything back. And I don't know, like, I never sit still, but whenever I pray, if I'm not still, I get in trouble. And I think it's weird. I was like, okay, that makes a lot of sense. Like, what would you do if Jesus was here with you in this room? And she said, well, I would dance. I was like, all right, come on. And I got out of her bed, and we started dancing, and it was awesome. And so, like, we danced for a little while, and then we got back into bed. And I said, all right, well, like, what else would you do? And she started tickling me. And I said, you know what? You're like the funniest kid that I know. Like, you tell jokes all the time. Why don't you tell Jesus a joke? And she said, really? I said, yeah, just tell him a joke. She said, okay. She said, knock, knock. And I waited. I'm like, this is going to be awesome. And then nothing happened, so I answered. And I said, who's there? And it was the worst knock-knock joke ever, okay? It wasn't funny. She's not good at knock-knock jokes. I'm sorry. All right, I'm working on it. And so I started realizing in my conversation with her, every single friendship that I have, if I have a friend and I sit down with him, at some point, we're going to make a joke. There is humor involved in every single relationship that I have, except for this relationship that I'm supposed to be the closest with and supposed to be the most intimate. I'm always serious. I'm always reverent. And I don't ever try to be funny with Jesus. So for real, like for real, for a couple weeks, I've been trying to be funny with Jesus. And he gets me, man. It's awesome. It's really hard though, because like he always knows the punchline. I'm trying to come up with some new material, and he's like, I've heard that one before. I'm like, all right, but but Jesus created you for friendship. He wants to be close to you. And so the reason that he created you with the personality that he has is because he loves that. The reason he created you the way that you are is because he loves you. The way that he made you, your personality, your gifts, the things that are important to you, the way that you have conversations with people, he created you that way and he loves that. And so all of my friendships look different. The conversations I have with some friends are different from other friends because of their personalities. And so Jesus wants to be close to every one of us, but it's going to look different. And he wants it that way. He loves it that way. That's why he created billions of us and not six of us. Because he loves the diversity. And he created you with a purpose. He created you the way that you are because he wants to be close to you. And so if you have humor in all of your friendships, have humor with Jesus. It's awesome. It's really fun. All right? If you are a serious person, be serious with Jesus. But whatever your personality is, whatever he created you to do, be that with him. That's what he wants. He wants to be close. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be daddy. And so wherever you're at, if you don't know Jesus, if you feel like he's a million miles away, I promise you he's right there beside you and he's saying, come home. I love you. I want to be in a relationship with you. And if you've been walking with him for years and you've stumbled and you've fallen, and even this week, you have one of those moments where you feel like there's no grace anymore, that there's no hope anymore, and that you're never going to be able to make it through this. He's sitting there with you and he's saying, let me help you through this. I love you. You are not done. I have a plan and I have a purpose for you, and I'm going to use you more than you could even imagine. So let me walk with you. Let me be close with you. And if you've been walking with him for years and for 40 or 50 years you've been pursuing him, I promise you, you haven't plunged the depths of his love yet. There's still more to know. There's still more to see. And so keep pursuing him. Keep running after him because he wants to be close to you. He wants to be your daddy. He wants to be your friend. And so that's what's available to all of us today. Let's pray. Father, we love you, God, because you